Those songs get your heart rate up. I like them. We've been noticing on Sunday nights lessons of character from the Old Testament. And on the way here, I told Marilyn, I said, I probably shouldn't have preached this lesson tonight because it's too close to what we talked about this morning about raising our children. But she convinced me that maybe it would complement the sermon this morning. So we're going to take it from that approach. Every time we study about characters in the Bible, Old and New Testament, we have lessons of good examples about people being raised to believe God. You take Timothy, for example. Paul commended him because he was raised to believe in God and follow God's word. Talked about his faithful mother and grandmother that brought him up in the Lord. But you realize there are some bad cases of parenting that we read about, especially in the Old Testament. You know, a man today might be, on the whole, a good man. And yet there's some defect in his life that might make his character and prevent it from being useful, which makes him unintentionally, might cause him to have some grief in his life. In the Old Testament, Eli was such a man. He was a descendant of Ithamar, the youngest son of Aaron. He held the office of high priest and helped bring up a young man by the name of Samuel. You'll remember his mother going into the temple there and praying, asking God for a child. Eli became a judge at the age of 58, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 18. And he judged Israel, it says, for 40 years. He's first mentioned at the age of around 70 in God's word. And his sons were children of his old age, according to 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. And for some time afterward, his children were spoken of as young men. Yet Eli was not always known for restraining his sons. You remember the story of Eli and his sons. His sons were Hophni and Phinehas. The text tells us that they were very corrupt and that they didn't know the Lord. We read that in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 17. Eli sought to reprove his sons, but it was ineffective, as the text will tell us. He tried to correct them. We notice in 1 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 22, the text says, Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel. Remember, they were priests as well. How they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Eli says to his sons, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not good, a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. You're causing the people to sin. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, Hophni and Phinehas did not heed the voice of their father. And the text tells us that the Lord desired to kill them. Eli wanted to reprove his sons. So God sends judgment on the household of Eli. And he does it through the young man that Eli helped to train to be in the tabernacle, the service of the Lord, Samuel. He sends this pronouncement through Samuel and told him the reason for this judgment. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, that the Lord speaks to Samuel and he says, Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity, the sin, which he knows. Eli knew what his sons were doing because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity or the sin of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There's nothing they could do to redeem themselves from these sins that they were committing. So Eli goes to his sons and tries to rebuke them, to reprove them, to get them to stop this sin. But remember, he's already in his 70s or older, and he's got children who are young men that are already old enough to serve in the tabernacle. They're old enough to be causing these women to have to lay with them as part of this sinful activity. Eli's reproof was clearly not enough. And it still did not clear him of any responsibility for his son's behavior. So I want to talk tonight about some of the reasons why this reproof didn't work. I want to suggest to you that it was not administered or given in a proper time. I think Eli waited too late to try to teach his children. You know, we talked this morning about the man who's going to be an elder. And if he's going to teach his children to come to Christ, you can't wait until they're older. And I think that's the case here with Eli. He waited too late to try to teach his children. So when we look at Eli and his sons, we see his sons had a propensity. They were given to committing sin and must have been so long in this sin. I mean, Eli said, "I've heard the rumors about your flagrant transgressions." But you imagine if the rumor gets to Eli that they've already been doing it for quite a long time. And it was evident that his sons did not know the Lord, even though they professed to be priests in the tabernacle. They were to be the servants of the Lord. They were to administer the sacrifices as the people brought. I learned from this that I could be a Christian today and still not be saved. I could call myself a Christian, but that doesn't make me one. They didn't know the Lord, and yet they had been appointed to be priests. The text tells us that Eli was old and weak, and he was evidently too gentle and too easygoing in his temperament to try to reprove his children. Eli wasn't my daddy. My mama used to administer discipline, and if it was bad enough, she'd say, "Wait till your daddy got home." And then I knew for a fact that it was going to be bad. But Eli didn't do that. He just says, "No, my sons, remember? No, my sons, don't do this thing." That's not much of a reproof. So he failed to reprove them until it was too late. They were already too devoted to their evil ways and their evil thoughts. And in this, Elijah was like David and Adonijah from 1 Kings 1 and verse 6. So when I think about this and I look at us today, there are some things we need to remember. The tendency to do wrong usually appears at an early age. I don't mean 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. They're going to get into trouble anyway. But when they get old enough to drive, we need to be talking to our children before that time and telling them, reproving them, teaching them, "My son, my daughter, don't travel down this path." Because the tendency is to do whatever the world and their worldly friends convince them to do. You know, a little plant can be easily uprooted, but when it becomes a tree, it can only be removed by some extraordinary efforts. The psalmist would talk in Psalm 1 about the tree that's planted by the waters. It feeds from the water, and it grows strong, and it grows the roots deep, and it's immovable. And we sing a song sometimes about being that tree planted by the water. I believe the song says, "I shall not be moved." But if we're weak in our faith and our children are weak in their faith and we haven't been reproving them, then they're the little tender plant that whatever comes along can uproot them. And some children can be discouraged because the parents, the mamas and daddies, are too strict. We read in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21 where it says, "Fathers, don't aggravate your children. If you do, they will become discouraged and quit trying." Now that comes from the New Literal Translation, but I like the way that it reads there. When we reprove our children, it's not necessarily of beating them down, saying, "No, no, no, no." But we've got to encourage them. We've got to fertilize the ground around them so that they can grow those roots deep in the Lord. Don't aggravate your children. We don't want to discourage them. We want to encourage them. And I don't see that with Eli. It's almost like Eli just turned them loose to do whatever they wanted to, and then it's too late to try to tell them, "Oh, well, no, you can't do that." And yet far more children today are spoiled by too much indulgence. We give them more than what they need. And indulgence is more than they can handle. I know when my kids were growing up and they would turn 16 years old, Marilyn's father would give them an old hand-me-down car to drive to school. And they would talk about, "Well, so-and-so gave their kids a brand new BMW. Well, you ain't getting one." There was a story come out not too long ago about a child that got a BMW when he turned 16 and he drove it off in the lake because that's not what he wanted. He wanted a Saab or a Mercedes or something. So you see, people in this society can overindulge their children to the point that they can't control them either. Indulgence never produces an attitude of gratitude or love in the heart of a child. If you give them everything they want, then what do they expect from you? The ineffectiveness of Eli's reproof may also have been because it wasn't given with enough earnestness. It wasn't given with enough sternness. When we look at Eli and his sons, it's not sufficiently pointed out in application. Given to them a collective rather than individually. He talked to both of them. "No, my sons." And instead, he should have taken Hophni and then Phinehas and reproved both of them separately. But he did it in a different way that really wasn't effective. He didn't do it in a direct way. Instead, he did it by a question. Remember in verse 23, he says, "Why do you do these things? Why are you doing this?" Instead, he should have said, "For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Now you're going to stop. It will cease today." But children today don't want to hear that. They'd rather hear, "Why are you doing this?" They'd rather be coddled by their parents and not reproved sternly. And this was in concerning everything that Eli had heard, but when you think about it, he really didn't trouble himself to find out why or to find out for certain if they were doing these things. And what we see here is that it exhibits no sufficient sense of evil for the sin that they were committing. Eli spoke the consequences of the sin rather than the nature of the sin. He didn't address that what they were doing was wrong, but you're going to pay. You know, that's like taking your child today and saying, "I'm going to spank you." "Well, Daddy, why are you going to spank me?" "I'm going to discipline you." "Well, why are you going to discipline me?" You have to tell them why. And even though Eli's sons were young men and Eli was in his 70s, he still addressed this in the wrong way. He seemed more concerned about the reputation of being a priest and a high priest than he did for the sin itself. I mean, look at our context. He says in verse 24 of our text, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. You're causing the people to sin." He didn't address the fact that they were in sin themselves. They're the problem. You know, I've been around people like that in my life. When our kids were little, we went to some friend's house, and the kids all got quiet, And we went to the bathroom, and we found them all under the bathroom sink, and they had her makeup out, and they were just going to town with it. Well, I grabbed my daughter up. That's enough. They grabbed their son up. That's enough. The third couple grabbed their daughter up and said, "We're going home. She doesn't need to be around anything that's negative." And see, that's the problem with a lot of society today. That's the problem with Eli. He didn't tell his children, "What you're doing is wrong, but you're causing other people to sin. Don't be doing this because you're having a negative impact on everybody else. Not, you're in sin." That may be a problem in the church across the board. People don't want to be told today, "You're in sin." Elders may not want people to be told, "You're in sin." And preachers may be afraid to tell people, "You're in sin." But that's the way it needs to be addressed. That's the biblical approach. When did God ever tell the children of Israel, now don't you do this. Okay, you're causing a problem over here. You understand what I'm saying? If God dealt with sin, he dealt with it directly. He prevented Moses from going into the promised land. He dealt with Moses' sin directly, did he not? Eli didn't deal with his son's sin directly. It showed no sufficient determination to correct the sin. He didn't go to the source to correct the problem. He went to the source to say, "You're causing other problems." He didn't threat to judge them because of the injustice that they were causing toward other people. "You're causing other people to stumble." He didn't say that. He simply left them to the judgment of a higher tribunal. We see that in verse 25. "If one man sins against another, God will judge them. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. One commentary that I read on this says, "In the case where rebuke should have descended like a bolt from heaven, we hear nothing but low and feeble murmurings, coming as it were out of the dust. Cruel indeed are the tenderest mercies of parental weakness and indulgence." And the fear of Eli shows that such tender mercies, that by such tender mercies the father may become the minister of vengeance unto his whole house. You understand what he's saying there? Because the father, Eli in this case, didn't do his job in parenting, he caused judgment to fall upon the whole house. The father has a great deal of responsibility when reproof is necessary. And what we learn from this is that we need to make sure that our reproofs are sufficient. If my children are acting up, now granted mine are done moved out and on their own, and if I knew that they were doing something that was wrong, I would still try my best to reprove them. But if they're under my roof, like we talked about with the eldership this morning, I would have to do a strong reproof. And I've had to get on my son, especially, a few times. Unfortunately, he let these pretty little girls influence him to say things that a Christian shouldn't be saying. It wasn't anything really bad, but it got him in trouble. He let his mouth and his emotions and his heart get him in trouble. But you have to bear down on some of these sins and be sufficient. Now, everything that they do is not going to be the result of you beating down on them. Everything is going to have to be dealt with differently. But think about it. When David committed his sin with Bathsheba, you remember what Samuel said to him when he gave him the little story about the sheep and the man knocking on the door? And David wanted to make an example out of the one that stole one little lamb. Samuel looked at him. "You are the man. You're the guilty one. You are guilty of this sin." We need to make sure that when we reprove someone, that it's enough and it points to that sin. We need to communicate how exceedingly sinful this sin is, how bad it is. To commit a sin is bad within itself. Now, I understand as human nature, we like to say that one sin is worse than another. But, you know, a little white lie will keep you out of heaven as much as murder, as much as adultery, as much as forsaking the assembly. God doesn't put a degree of one sin being worse than the other. He just says all sin will prevent you from entering heaven. So we need to look at sin and communicate with our children and each other how sinful sin really is. And we need to make every effort within our power to stop the sinning that's being done. Do you understand what I'm saying? We can't just say, now don't do that no more, and just walk away. Slap on the wrist is nothing. But we need to follow up with a sin, whether it's our children, whether it's our brethren. We can't just acknowledge, well, so-and-so committed sin. They said they won't do it anymore, so we'll just leave it at that. No, you need to follow up. So we see here that Eli's ineffective reproof, really, it wasn't good. But another reason that it wasn't working was, I believe, that it was not followed by adequate chastisement. See, it's not just enough to say, don't do that anymore. I recognize that you're in sin, so don't do that anymore. There needs to be a little punishment. When we look at Eli and his sons, we see from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, that the law of Moses gave strict laws concerning this particular situation. When you had disobedient children, it was very severe under the law of Moses. Which, by the way, that's the law they were under. And in this passage, in verse 21, we read that these disobedient children were to be taken to the men of the city. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. What should Eli have done? When his children failed to accept the reproof, remember verse 25 of our text says they didn't listen to their father. And it leads it to appear that Eli just left it there. He should have taken them to the men of the city and told them, which the men of the city already knew, and they should have stoned Eli's children because that was the law of God. But Eli wasn't observing the law. He wasn't adhering to the law of Moses because in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 25, the passage that I remember tells us they didn't listen to their father. And they didn't take any steps. Eli didn't. Any further steps to prevent them from continuing in this evil which he had just reproved them of. In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 13, tells us that he didn't have the zeal, the energy that Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had. In 1 Samuel 3, verses 12 through 13, as a father, as a high priest, Eli was guilty of helping them with their sins by not reproving them and following through. So Eli had willful disobedience by himself. There's an old writer that says, overseers can never be pillars in the state or in the church. That goes along with what we talked about this morning in elders. If an elder has children like Eli had, he can't serve as an elder. So what I learned from this, and what we should remember, is that fathers who love their children need to chastise them. You need to discipline your children. And you need to do it appropriately. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he received. Daddies, we need to look at this passage and apply it to our children. I don't care if they're 25 years old, if they're under your roof, you still have an obligation to administer discipline. But like I said earlier, the discipline is going to be different for everybody. I had an older daughter, a middle son, and a younger daughter. The older daughter, when she was little, if I just looked at her and said, "Crystal, I'm going to spank you," the fountain would turn on, and she would cry rivers of tears. Now, my son, I could threaten to spank him, didn't faze him. So the discipline had to be something that was going to hurt him more. We'd take his video games away from him. Oh, you'd think we'd broke his heart. But that was the effective discipline on him. And the youngest one, we won't even talk about her. But she was a little tyrant, I tell you. You know, people have these Jack Russell dogs. And I had a guy on the radio that used to have one, and he called him a Jack Russell terrorist. Now, I love my kids, don't get me wrong, but she was a case study for parents all over. But she's grown out of that. She's got her own kids now, and she is a loving mother and a loving daughter. But I say that to say that anybody that has more than one child is going to understand it takes a different set of disciplinary actions for each one. And that's part of the fatherhood quality of an elder, is he's going to learn with the more kids he has that it takes that different aspect, that different knowledge of these kids to help make these decisions over a congregation. So what I learned is that fathers are in a position that they have a duty to restrain their children's sinful behavior. You have a duty to do so. Now, that doesn't matter if it's in the home, in the church, or in public. You still are their daddies, and you have that responsibility. Now, finally, we're going to notice the ineffectiveness of Eli's reproof by the fact that it didn't result in any improvement. When we look at Eli and his sons, we see that they had contempt for what Eli said to them. "My sons, don't do this." They had already hardened their hearts to the point that they were not going to listen to their father. So we see that God had already given them up for destruction. God had already made up his mind that he was going to destroy them. Remember verse 25? The end of the verse there says, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father." They didn't listen to him because the Lord desired to kill them. God had already made up his mind. Now, how sad is that? For Eli to have two sons that are serving in the tabernacle as priests, he can't do anything with them, and God says, "You just leave it to me, Eli. I'm going to take care of it." And he did. There's a proverb that was fulfilled with Eli's two sons. Proverbs 15 and verse 10, "He that hateth reproof shall die." And that's what happened in the case of Eli's sons and Eli as well. So something we need to remember from this passage, from this thought, is if we wait too long to reprove our children, it may be too late. It may be too late. We may be begging while our children at some point, "No, my sons, no, my daughters, don't be doing this sin, this terribleness. We've heard rumors." Do you want to wait until it's too late and their hearts are so hardened that they will not listen? I also learned that it's possible for one to become hardened by sin. The New Testament tells this in Romans chapter 2, the New International Version says, in verses 4 and 5, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed." There is coming a day in every person's life where you're going to have to face God. Christ will be the judge, and he'll open up the Bible and the Lamb's Book of Life, and you will be judged by the Word of God. But Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for that day." We also see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where the writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Now, a person can reach a point where it becomes impossible for us to restore them again. The Hebrew writer points this out in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." Remember, he says it's impossible, "seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." There's just some people that there's no coming back from sin because their hearts are so hardened. They love sin more than they love righteousness. So what I finally learned from this is reproof is a serious obligation. Not only with fathers, like with Eli, not only with mothers, but all Christians have a serious obligation to reprove sin when we see it in the lives of other people. It should be given in a very effective manner. Years ago, I had a Christian that had quit assembly. And myself and another deacon went to visit this woman. And she just says, "I know I need to be at church, but I ain't coming back." And that's hard to hear. So myself and this other deacon, we got to the door to leave, and I just stopped and looked at her, and I said, "I want you to know one thing." She said, "What's that?" She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm shaking the dust from my feet. If you won't come back, I won't come back to see you anymore. I'm not going to waste my time on you." A few weeks later, she showed up at the church building, and she went up and made confession. She came to me, and she said, "You have no idea what that did to me." She said, "I just always thought that somebody would try to come back and bring me back." She says, "But when you did that and told me that you were done trying," she said, "it kind of broke my heart, and I realized that I couldn't keep living in sin." Reproof is a solemn, serious obligation. But when it's not given, it can do more harm than good to allow someone to remain in sin. You know, people say sometimes, in fact, we sing a song in our songbook, "You never mentioned him to me." What will you do if you're standing, and I don't know what it's going to be like, but what would you do if, say, we're standing in line in the day of judgment, and somebody's standing there close to you, and you turn around and go, "Hey, good to see you here," and you hear the judgment cast upon them, "Depart from me," and they turn around and look at you and say, "You never told me. You never mentioned Christ to me. You never told me that I was in sin." What would you do? There are people today in your lives that you need to be telling that they are in sin. And you need to be reproving them. And when it is justly given, reproof should be humbly and obediently received. Eli did this when he accepted the Lord's judgment in 1 Samuel 3, verses 15 through 18. And how much better is it to receive that reproof now than to receive it when it's too late? Would you rather be told now that what you're doing is wrong than to wait until judgment and Christ says, "Well, you never repented of that sin"? When you think about the story of Eli and his sons, how sad is it that Eli could accept God's reproof but not give it like he should? There's a couple of Proverbs that we need to notice. Proverbs 13, verse 24. "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him." You see what the proverb writer is saying? If you love your children, you will discipline them. How many times have you been to Walmart and the children are running all over the place and the mamas and daddies are saying, oh, little Johnny, come here, be careful. And then they get on to the people around them by getting on to their children. Don't you bother my child. But the Bible, God's inspired word, tells you that you love your son when you discipline him and you hate him when you spare the rod. The New Literal Translation in Proverbs 19, verse 18 says, discipline your child while there is hope, while they're young. Otherwise, you will ruin their lives. If you let your child, while they're young, have their head and do whatever they want to do, you never correct them, you never stop them, you're ruining their lives. That's a harsh statement. But I like the way this passage, this translation reads. Otherwise, you ruin their lives by not reining in your child. That's your job. That's your God-given job. Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the New International Version says, a rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces his mother. The rod and a reprimand impart wisdom. You're making your child smart. You might think, and the child might think, I don't see the wisdom in getting that done to me. I don't see the wisdom in having a switch taken to my backside. I don't see the wisdom in having my car taken away from me. I don't see the wisdom in being disciplined. But what happens if you're not disciplined and you keep doing whatever you want to do? Eventually, the law is going to step in and you're going to wind up in jail. And you'll be a disgrace to your mother. And finally, Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct your son, and he shall give you rest. Yes, he shall give delight to your soul. The story of Levi is a difficult story. Because here you have a man of God who had children late in his life. And I don't know if it was because he had children late in his life that he just let them do whatever they wanted to do. Or they became high priest or became priest, and he just assumed that they were doing what they needed to be doing. But he didn't follow through with the reproof when he found out that they were in sin. I hope and pray. And what I see here at Eastside is parents that love their children. I see children that are very well behaved here. And I, to be honest with you, I see some older children that need to be here more often. But I see some adults that need to be here more often as well. I understand there's a virus going on. And I understand we've hooked up live streams so that people that are concerned about the virus can stay at home. But let me ask you, if there were no virus, what would people be doing tonight? What would the members of Eastside be doing tonight? I've never understood how a church can have 70 members on Sunday morning. Sunday night, they drop down to about 40, 35. Wednesday night, they're down to about 40, 35. I've never really got that. And I know people say, well, it's the workforce. Some people work nights. I get that part. Been there, done that, and got a bunch of t-shirts with grease in them because I've had to work those shifts. But I've never really understood when people that can be at the worship fail to be there. It's a command of God. You know, when we shut down when the virus first hit, Chuck and Randolph and I were here. We were making videos and posting them to the website, still making audio for people to listen to. And that was a good thing. It gave people something to have when we couldn't assemble. But I missed the fellowship. I missed the lifting up of voices in praise. I missed the prayers that were being led. I missed breaking the communion and sharing in that with other Christians. And I still miss it when those that will not or cannot be here choose not to be here. We're called a family for a reason. The church is God's divine institution. Sometimes it may be that they're not here because of sin in their life. And if it's the case, then we need to reprove it. But let me ask you tonight. Are you a Christian that has sin in your life? Do you understand the consequences of remaining in a sinful condition? That someday judgment will be passed on you. It's not the elders, it's not the preacher, it's not the deacons that will be passing that judgment. It's Jesus Christ Himself. He's going to judge everyone. And if you are in an erring condition right now, you will be lost. Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is an opportunity for you to make that right. Eli's sons refused to make their lives right. And God destroyed them. If we don't confess our sins, God will destroy us eternally. So if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to become one. But if you are a child of God and you're erring like we talked about, this is an opportunity for you to make your life right. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?